The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Father, again, we're just so thankful for this day and praise you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. And thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. And Father, we just ask that as we reason together this morning from your word, about your word, that you would give us insight and wisdom and understanding. And that, Father, we would bring you glory in all that we do. We thank you, Father, again, for the grace that you have shown us this week. Praise you, Lord, for this new year. And just ask, Father, for the grace to live in this year as you would give it to us for your honor, for your glory. We love you, Father, and praise you. And just ask these things again in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're at chapter 15 this week. And I'm sorry, I don't have an extra copy. Chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. Okay, that's where we are. And I'm going to read the first two paragraphs to give us the context, and then we'll discuss from there. Paragraph number one, such of the elect that are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God, in their effectual calling, giveth them repentance unto life. Paragraph 2. Whereas there is none that doeth good or does good, and sinneth not, or does not sin, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Okay? So, today we're talking about repentance. And in Baptist life, you probably have heard a lot about repentance. Or in evangelical life, you've heard about repentance. Okay? And so, we want to just kind of look at what the framers of the 1689 said or thought about repentance. Now, the first thing I want us to notice here is that repentance is directly tied to election, and we can't get away from that. The scriptures teach us that. The Bible teaches us that. And so the framers of the 1689 have just highlighted that for us as we look at this. First paragraph, first line of first paragraph, such of the elect that are converted at riper years. And so there's an assumption in that first phrase that the conversion of the sinner in later years, that's what they mean. When they say riper years, they mean later years. That conversion of that sinner, that conversion of that person is directly tied to the result of their election. God's choosing them, God's calling them, God's effectual grace and saving them. All of those probably first four or five steps in the order of salvation that we've mentioned up into this point in time. Okay? But the point that I want to highlight here is that conversion, repentance, is the direct result of election. Now, you want to ask the question, as I have in the past, why is it that some people repent and some people don't? Why is it that some people come into salvation and some people don't? People sitting in the same pew, in the same Sunday school class, listening to the same preaching for 50, 60 years. One is saved, one is not. Why? Why is that? Well, it's because God's election, God's calling them, has granted one repentance. And the other might have all of the appearances of repentance. They might be a member of a church. They might be in the same Sunday school class. They might say all the same things, do all the same things. But the difference is they're not all believing the same things because one has repentance and one doesn't. Okay? And so this repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. That's actually what it says down here in verse paragraph 3. The saving repentance is an evangelical grace. It's not a grace that is earned. It's not something we do to earn salvation. It's something that is granted to us as part of the process of receiving salvation. Okay, that might help clarify it a little bit for some of us.
How can someone that I'm going to say to believe and all that and not
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and I think it's because there's a very common notion in our world today. And I had a conversation with somebody this week where they were actually saying this very same thing. All we got to do is get them in the church, and they'll get saved.
No, I do not believe that.
Well, no, I understand. I understand. But that's the common notion that's in our world today. Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. 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 Yeah. Well. It is scary.
Very scary.
Let me just say, make a comment here. I find it just as hard to believe also. As a matter of fact, it was that coming out of that environment, having grown up in the Southern Baptist Church, you know, that's why I'll say this to you. I've said it before, but I'll say it again, kind of a little sidebar. Luther, I really associate myself with Luther. And maybe that's wrong, but I do. And here's why. Luther saw himself, and as a matter of fact says this, that Luther considered himself to be a faithful son of the church. Luther believed in the church. Now, the church he was talking about at the time was the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? And Luther saw that the doctrine and the theology of the Roman Catholic Church was in error. And he wanted to not destroy the church. He wanted the church to come back to basic principles. Okay? And so what I'm saying is I see myself, I grew up Southern Baptist. And I am not anti-Southern Baptist in any way, shape, or form. Although I've been accused of being anti-Southern Baptist. I want to see, in particular, the Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist Church, come back to basic principles. And the reason why I interject this at this point is, in my ministry, now as I was just a layman, I didn't see it as much. When I began to enter into more of a formal teaching and leadership role within the church, and then as I began the work of becoming a pastor, I saw it more and more and more, and it led me to this very question. How is it that people can sit in the same pews and be in exactly the same Sunday school classes and under the same Sunday school teachers and be members of the same church for extended periods of time, which means they sat under good preaching, they sat under probably better preaching, maybe they sat under preaching that was maybe not so great, but they all experienced the same things, lived similar lives, had similar family experiences, you know, had similar number of kids, had similar number of deaths, you know, were widowed or widowers or whatever. And one clearly has the fruits of the Spirit, as you can see, the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. And one doesn't. And I've wrestled with that question. Just like you are, because it is a very hard, it's a difficult question to ask. And it's difficult because as we have been in churches for a long period of time, we have drawn close to people and love people and know people. And And I think that question really begins to make us uncomfortable, because we realize, even in people that we love dearly, that the work of the Spirit just isn't there. And they've gone through all the rituals. They've gone, so I say all that to say is, yeah, I'm with you 100% that maybe the angst for you is not there as much as it is the angst for me, the anxiety for me. But I sense some anxiety in all of us when we ask that question of how is it that people can spend the entirety of their lives in a church and still not be converted? The answer to that is that conversion, repentance, takes a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say this very quickly, because I've had people say this to me. So you mean there are people who are in churches who want to be saved, but God doesn't want to save them? No. 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 I have. Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, what I would say is be a point of differentiation is this. Those people who have joined the church because of their love of the Lord, who love the church and love His Word, who are living in light of God's Word, that I'm not saying they're not. Those are the evidences of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I'll be very quick to say, as I've already said this morning, I can't see the heart. I can't tell a person's heart. I have trouble discerning my own heart, and I'm concerned that I'm deceived in my own heart. Okay? But we do see the fruits of the Spirit that the Scripture gives to us. And those persons who are exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, I would not necessarily have concern about. I mean, other than just continual repentance, which is the other side of this. But those persons, and in these later years, I have seen many. And I don't mean they're not good people. A lot of them are very good people. A lot of them are very moral people. A lot of them are very ethical people. But there's no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And I've seen people who have literally grown up in churches who fall in that category. And I would suspect that if we were able to talk to them and they were honest, and we said to them, why is it that you are affiliated with God's church, that we would find an answer of, well, I just grew up that way. Or that's what my mama did. Or that's how my family was. Or that's what my grandmother did. Or a thousand other answers that are not. But what the answer you will not hear in that discussion is, God has saved me. I'm a wretched sinner. And because He has saved me and brought me into life and granted me this repentance that we're talking about, I am not only commanded by the Lord to be affiliated with His church, but I want to be affiliated with His church. I want to learn from His church. I want to grow in His church. I want to help others learn and grow in His church. I want to be used of God within the environment of His church to declare and proclaim the gospel. You see, there's a lot of things that go into that is different than just simply showing up on Sunday, having your spot wherever it may be, you know, marking your envelopes like we used to do in the old days. You know, there's a lot more to it than just that. And so the point that I think is, and I think it is healthy for us to be unsettled by this, because it's a point of self-reflection. We can all be easily deceived into thinking that because we're moral people, or we're ethical people, or we're church-going people, that, you know, I'm okay. When in actuality, the issue is yeah, I may be all those things, but the necessary component that's missing is repentance. You know, divine, God-given repentance. We need to ask ourselves those questions, and it's good to ask those questions. And I would go one step further in saying this, that if we are asking those questions and we are honestly seeking those answers, that that's a good indication of the Spirit working within the heart. Those persons who are not concerned about their repentance at all, oh, well, you know, I was at church Sunday. What do I need to repent of? There's the problem. That's where we ought to be very concerned. I need to repent for Sunday. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, absolutely not.
Yeah, and there's reasons. Churches have abused people for years. Yeah. Oh, there's no doubt. It's easier to see paganality than it is the religious lost. I've got friends of mine who have lived in other places, and I think this is I think this is why, in some measure, we're seeing some of our Christian leaders leave the United States and go to other countries. It's a lot easier, and I've had my friends who have lived in places like California. I have one friend in particular who told me, he said, you know, preaching the gospel in California is a lot easier than it is preaching the gospel in the South. Everybody in the South is saved. You go to California, and they're pagan. They're lost, and they don't care. You know, they don't mind living in paganality and immorality and living in the world. And you can see their lostness a lot easier, and they know they're lost. And so the gospel, preaching the gospel in places like that's a lot easier because people already know they're lost. You come to the South, everybody's saved, and they go, what do I need to hear the gospel for? And I actually had a man tell me that one day. He said, look, young man, there's nothing in that Bible that you can't tell me that I don't already know. So you're wasting your breath talking to me. Of course, he was living like the world. But he believed he was saved because it's part of our culture. And so, yeah, there's a lot of people who are in churches on this Lord's Day, in this very hour, who need to ask the question, have I experienced genuine divine repentance? Well, yes, there is some truth to that.
You have to understand your need for God.
Absolutely. Sure. And that's the part of that I agree with.
And the place where we differ is that from our theology, God is the one enables you to see the lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whereas in other theology, you have to come to church, and you have to hear the word, and you have to do all this stuff, and then you'll...
Well, yes, it's the methods and convictions and the words of men that are convincing you that you're not where you need to be. I love this first paragraph. Such as the elect that are converted in riper years, later years. Now, they don't necessarily say what riper or later years are. I would suspect in 1689, later years would be 30. whereas later years today probably would be somewhere 20 or 30 years past that, 50 or 60. But he says, in riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature. What he means, what the divines mean when they say having lived in the state of nature is just lived as a natural lost person. Living in the lust of our flesh, whatever they may be. And by the way, whenever we say the lust of our flesh, let's not all automatically run to the red light district or down there on Skid Row. The lust of our flesh can be worry. It can be doubt. It can be insecurity. It can be all of those things that are seedy and unseemingly, things that we don't talk about in polite company. But those still can be present in our own lives. It's just that we dress them up and we're not, you know, we're not passed out in the gutter, but we have just as, the sin is just as prevalent in our lives. So when we say the lust of our flesh, lived in a state of nature, lived in the lust of our flesh, don't automatically think because you're not an alcoholic that you're okay. Or that if you're not, you know, if you're not engaged in very seedy or underhanded, but immoral behavior, that you're okay. You see what I'm saying? There are very moral people who have never done anything immoral a day in their life who are lost as a goose. It says, according to their nature, the state of their nature, their sinfulness, their lost condition, have for many years lived in that condition and therein served, now listen, served diverse lust and pleasures, whatever those may be. Out and out paganality, maybe so. Drinking, carousing, running around, drug addictions, all kinds of immorality, or self-centeredness, worry, doubt, unchecked anger, a strong sense of self-sufficiency. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to get myself to heaven. I don't need God. Ouch. Okay. Listen, God in their effectual calling gives them repentance unto life. Now, y'all know what repentance means, just a basic working definition, right? Repentance literally means turning from the old way of life to live in a different way. Alright? So, we see it more clearly in those people who have lived in the world. Those people who have lived in alcoholism or drug addiction or immorality. That when the Spirit of the living God gets a hold of them, they repent. They turn from that lifestyle no longer to live in that lifestyle. Right? They're freed from drug addiction, they're freed from alcoholism, they're freed from immorality. Now look, that's not an overnight process. It doesn't just like boom and all of a sudden I go from being a drunk to being sober. Okay? There's a process there. But if you go on and read later down in this particular chapter, it talks about loathing the old man, detesting the sin, being, in essence, being sickened by your previous state of life. Okay? There is a transformation that occurs in the gospel, and that is called repentance. God grants them repentance. Now, paragraph 2 says this, now, whereas there is none that does good and doesn't sin, the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, and with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. The framers of the 1689 understood, because the Bible teaches this, this is why they understood it, that though we may be granted repentance, there is sin everywhere. There is temptation everywhere. And even God's people fall into great sin and provocation. You probably have experienced that as God's people. We're tempted in the areas of our lives where we are the weakest. And there are times that we fall into sin. Does it mean we lose our salvation? Absolutely not. Here's why. God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. If our salvation, if our call, if God called us in the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world, if our name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, then we were granted repentance at that point in time. Now, we weren't born yet, so there's a point in which we have to actualize that repentance in a very real way. But do you think there's any sin that catches God by surprise? Any sin in our life as a believer that catches Him by surprise? Absolutely not. There is nothing that we will ever commit that God goes, whoop, didn't see that one coming. He knows. Rusty doesn't, but he does. The point is this, is that if we sin, as believers, if we sin, and we are unaffected by that sin, then we ought to be asking a question. But if we sin, and we are, I don't know what word to use, we're troubled by that sin, then that's a mark of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
I've heard a lot
of people say that God's plan is to save them and save. I've heard a lot of people take that wrong mindset and say, well, if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved someday, so I might just go ahead and live
there for it. Until God saves me, God saves me.
Mm-hmm. And that, you're right. That's a wrong mindset.
A lot of people are taking that
mindset. You want to know what that really says? You don't want to know? Well, more than that, it shows that they love the world more than they love the things of Christ. Because when the Holy Spirit does His work in our hearts, we don't love the world. Don't want to be in the world. Let me pose it to you this way and see what you think about this. What about somebody who says, I don't know if God's going to save me or not, but I just don't like the things I see in this world. And I'm going to refrain from worldliness in all of its manifestations. I'm going to refrain from the immorality. I'm going to refrain from the self-centeredness. I'm going to try to, as best as I understand holiness, live holy. And if God doesn't save me in the end, then I guess God doesn't save me in the end, but I don't want anything to do with the stuff in this world. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? I wouldn't say that necessarily guarantees salvation, but that's an awful lot closer to salvation than somebody who says, well, if God's going to save me, He's going to save me, so I'm just going to live like the devil until God decides to change me. See, that's not very close to God. That's not very close to the teachings of Scripture. That's not holiness. That's worldliness. Yeah, me too. Yeah. I understand. Me too. And it's scary. It really ought to cause us to stop and think and go, wait a minute, what is salvation really all about? That was one of the things that Mead was bringing out, and we were talking this weekend about the Almost Christian Discovered. Wonderful book. If you can get a hold of it, or if you want a copy, I'll print you a copy. But Matthew Mead wrote a book, 1641, I think, called The Almost Christian Discovered. And you read that book, and you're going, man, can anybody be saved? Because the bar is set so high. But it's dealing with the very same things, the same issues that we're talking about right now. The lack of repentance within the people's lives. That they would really rather live like the world, live like the devil, do what I want to do. And if God comes around to save me, then that's just gravy. That's the icing on the cake. That's not salvation. That's not being a Christian. That's being in the world is what that is. And those who have been called out of that world and granted repentance are grieved by the things they see in the world, yes. And maybe it's just because I'm getting older, but I'm really grieved by the things I see in the world. But you want to know what grieves me more? What grieves me more is the things of the world I see in me. I mean, I'm grieved about the world. There's no doubt about that. The anger, the bitterness, just the lack of love. You know, I see parents who don't care about their children, who would really rather do what they want to do. And I'm grieved by that. But I'm grieved more when I see those very same things in my own heart. Right? And because of divine repentance, I'm constantly fighting against those things too in my own life. Of course, I can't do it in and of myself. I have to give it to God and I have to confess those things before Him and trust in His grace. Right? But see, that's the difference between those who have repentance and who've been granted repentance and those who haven't. It's not so much about what other people are doing as much as it really becomes more about what I'm doing and how I'm out of step with God and having to confess, needing to, not having to confess those things, wanting to confess those things before God and receive the cleansing that He gives. And not everybody's in that boat. And where we started today is they're not in that boat because they've not been granted repentance. It doesn't mean that they won't be granted repentance. They might very well be granted repentance. And to go back to what you were saying earlier, Miss Virginia, I think being within God's church is one of the best places people can be. I do. It's not a guarantee that they're going to be saved, but you're a lot better off being within the church and hearing the gospel and seeing the gospel and seeing the work of the Spirit in the lives of people. And I don't mean some miraculous work of the Spirit. I mean the day-to-day, Tuesday afternoon at 4 o'clock, what are you going to do when nobody's looking? Work of the Spirit in people's lives. That's the best place for people to be, to see the work of the Spirit, to see the work of God, God's Word, hear it proclaimed, see it in the lives of people. That's the best place for people to be. The danger is if you go through all of that and your heart is still hard, then all of that time you spend in church will stand as a testimony against you as you stand before God. Right? Because you can't say, well, I didn't know. Right? Can't say, well, I never heard the gospel before. It's not true. I would also go on to say this. I think the longer people stay in church, the more likely it is that the Lord will do a work in their heart. It's not a guarantee, but it is more likely. And that's why I say to people all the time, you need to be in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. You need to be a regular attender. You need to be faithful to that church. You're not saved because you're a member of that church, but the work of the Spirit is administered through the church. The gospel is being proclaimed today the way it's always been proclaimed, through the church. And so, just like it's the closer you sit to a flame, the more likely you are to get burned. No guarantee that you're going to get burned, but the closer you sit to that fire, the more likely it is you're going to get burned, right? Does that make sense? The more you're in God's church, the more likely it is that the gospel will take root. Oh, I agree.
The gospel of your life in Christ is all week long. We don't eat one meal Sunday.
Yeah.
And not eat all week.
But what that is it's the corporate nature of the church that puts that hunger, I mean the Spirit working through His church, puts that hunger within individuals to know the Word more, to read the Word more, to study the Word. And so out of that comes that individual study. Absolutely. But again, I think that's a hallmark of the work of the Spirit. Not because, oh, well, I got to do it because my pastor says I got to do it, or I got to do it because my Sunday school teacher expects me to do it. Or if I don't study my Sunday school lesson, I'm going to be embarrassed, you know, when I get there Sunday and the teacher asks me a question. No. I want to know more. I want to know God's Word more. I want to understand what it says. I want to know my God in a more intimate way. Right? That's the difference. All right. Yes. God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Yes and no. Well, I would hold for repentance the same thing that I've asserted on salvation, that repentance is both punctular, in that repentance occurs at a particular point, and that repentance is also progressive.
Agreed. The question is not repentance, the question is salvation.
Well, salvation is instantaneous. Mm-hmm.
See, that's the conundrum. If they're believers, this cannot refer to an initial salvation experience.
Yeah, he's in the second paragraph. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not. Nobody always does good. Nobody is without sin. And the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Well, we probably have taken the intent of this paragraph in its applicational part away from what was originally intended. Because what I would say the framers of the 1689 are saying is, not necessarily a believer who is falling into sin, although that is true, applicationally, that's true. There is repentance. That what the framers of the 1689 are talking about here is that in the eternal covenant, through repentance, repentance is granted to the elect in the eternal covenant. And that those persons in their natural life sinning and falling into great provocations are saved by repentance. Now, we take that one step further, which is where I think we might be departing a bit from the intent of the 1689. We take this one step further by saying, yes, the believer, although he has been granted repentance and saved, the believer is not immune to sin and temptation in this mortal life. And so we go on to say that even the sins of believers are forgiven through the process of repentance. Okay, but the reality is that in the eternal covenant, all of my sins have been atoned for. I have been forgiven of all of my sins before the foundation of the world. Not necessarily because I repented of them or I confessed them, but because I was granted repentance and the forgiveness of my sins in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. So, yes, salvation is instantaneous. Forgiveness is instantaneous. Justification in the eternal covenant is instantaneous. Repentance in the eternal covenant is instantaneous. How all of that is applied in the life of the believer is a process. As we learn to live in repentance, as we learn to live in holiness, as we learn to mortify the flesh daily, that's part of sanctification. And there's a reason why this follows sanctification and saving faith, right? The order is not haphazard. They put it there for a reason. It was written in 1689. But I don't think the language is the hiccup. I think the hiccup is we're having trouble understanding that all of this was done in the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world. Not only before us being born, but before the creation of the world. No, it really isn't. We make it thorny. We do. But it really isn't. Okay, well, that's all the time we've got today. And so I hesitate to ask if there are any other questions or consternations. Yeah. Look, I understand. I am as uncomfortable with the outworkings of these as you are. But that's a matter of faith and trust. You know, there are things that God says in His Word that I go, I probably wouldn't have said it that way. But I'm not God. Right?
One thing that we're increasingly seeing in the writings that are being produced now, published now, that are written by Baptists of this time,
mm-hmm.
is that so much of what we see on an individual basis, where when we sin, I got to get forgiveness. So I had sure I repent of this so I'll be forgiven. But these guys that wrote this, so much of what they were trying to show was, we are just like the other Reformed people outside of the Baptist Church, the Presbyterians particularly.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They said, we're so much like them. We want to view the Christian life in terms of the covenant of grace. We talk about, well, when we got saved, when we went to the altar, those are real important.
Yeah.
But covenant of grace is how God deals with us as prophets all through our life. So when they talk about falling away, coming back, being renewed, they're not talking about it in terms of losing anything. They're talking about, and here God shows you again, this in His grace is bringing you back. This in His grace has picked you up and brought you back and repositioned you, replaced you. And that's a lot more of confidence in who God is, what God is doing repeatedly when He shows us that we are forgiven. Not that, oh, He has now forgiven us.
Yeah. Yeah, and to light, to set your head on fire. Paragraph number 3 says this is a evangelical grace. What you just described with the pastor saying you got to repent of that or you're lost to perdition, that's a sacerdotal grace. That's grace given in a sacrament, as opposed to evangelical grace is that grace is given to us by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, irrespective of my rites and rituals, what I observe or what I keep. Yeah.
Everything is completely up to us.
Mm-hmm.
When you pick up the Bible and read it, that is so foreign to us when you honestly read it.
Well, and that's the consternation that many of us are having with discussions like this today, because we are the product of our society. And we do come from a background that says it's all about me. It's all about what I do. And the 1689 is slapping us in the face saying, no, it's not about you, and it's not about what you do. It's about what God has purposed in the eternal covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you partakers of it? Certainly, as believers. But it's not about whether I say the right things or do the right things or if I prayed enough today or studied my Bible enough today. Should I want to do more and more of those things? Sure, absolutely. But if I don't, does that mean I'm less saved or less a child of God? Not at all. Not at all. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, perseverance of the saints being not if I do all the right things, I'll be saved, but that I will do the right things according to what God would have me do because He's already done the work in me. God will cause me to persevere. And that's a discussion for another day. It's in here. So. Although we don't want to admit that. So, okay. All right. Well, we got to button it up for today. So, thank you. We're going to need to take probably...